Amen and amen. It only gets better and sweeter as the years go on and as eternity approaches. We continue this morning in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not a providential opportunity to weaken the hand of your enemy when you see his oxen or donkey struggling. Rather, help that poor animal. It may not make sense. You might say, this is my opportunity to weaken the hand of my adversary. Don't think that way. Love your enemy and your enemy's beast of burden. And so the theme of love your enemy in Matthew 5, to which we turn this morning, is already found in the Old Testament. Jesus fills full the meaning of the precious law. Now, by enemy, we don't mean your business competition. We mean, ultimately, in the Gospel of Matthew, those opposed to the gospel. More on that in a bit. Those who are opposed, for example, to what Jesus has been teaching us thus far in this sermon, and those who oppose him as the only remedy for our sin. Both his moral principles and his reconciliation. Those who oppose such things are sadly the enemies of the truth and the church, but we are called to love them. Not fixate on them, not fight them, not flee from them, but as the life of Christ itself demonstrates, to love them. To love them. This is distinctly Christian because only Christianity has a cross. So let's pick up the reading at Matthew 5, beginning at 43. And Brother Pete, would you pray for God's blessing upon his word?
Yes, our Almighty God, we do. Come now into your most holy word. Father, not only are we instructed to go the second mile, but to love our enemies. And Father, we would pray that as we hear from your word today, Father, that you would give us hearts like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a good example, and our great high priest.
Matthew chapter 5, beginning at 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. This Thursday, many, if not all of us, will be gathered around the table to celebrate and praise God for another year of his rich blessings. And if for some reason you don't have Thanksgiving plans, please let the leaders of this congregation know. I'm sure that there's place for you at someone's table. We would never want you to be alone on Thanksgiving. So there you are, seated around the table, looking at the faces of your loved ones. And you say, such a sense of belonging is more delicious than anything spread on the table. This blessing of love is better than anything you can put in your mouth. don't you think? But did you know that such a gathering is not distinctly Christian nor supernatural? Now, you might say you don't know Uncle Frank or Aunt Phyllis. To get them to sit together at the same table is a work of God. But what I mean is this. It's a natural blessing, but is not a supernatural blessing. The unregenerate do it all the time. It's pleasant, it's precious, but it's not any necessary indication of being a Christian, or for that matter, having a Christian family. Jesus says the way you show that you resemble your Father in heaven is something altogether different. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I don't think he had particularly in mind the American Thanksgiving dinner. You don't have to invite your enemy. You don't even have to send him a piece of pumpkin pie. And if you did, he'd probably have it checked out for poison. But wouldn't that be a shock? Wouldn't that be contrary to all expectation? Love your enemies, says Jesus. This is the distinct mark of being a child of God. Now, as Jesus picks this theme up in 44 and following, he's already prepared us for it in what he said in verse 41. Do you remember how the audience was commanded, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two? And this referred, of course, to the Roman soldier who, with the power of Roman law behind him, could compel the Jew to carry his equipment 1 mile. What does Jesus say? Go at least another mile with a smile, not with bitter resentment, but with gratitude, and shock the world, if you will, by your love. So when Jesus mentions this world and word enemy, 86.2% approximately of his audience will immediately think, who is my enemy? The Romans, the occupying oppressive force in Palestine. The Romans are our enemy. You could unite the Jews around that one thought. The Romans. You love your Jew friend, but you hate your Roman enemy. That's the way it's supposed to work. Not so, says Jesus. Not so. Because you recall from last week, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. Friends, we're born again by the Spirit of God. We have a Father in heaven to imitate, not our adversaries. This is the calling of the gospel to us this morning. Now, you may know that verse 44, love your enemies, is one of the most frequently quoted texts of Scripture by the early church writers. But it is very difficult to find a hymn that deals with this theme. May it not be so rare among us this morning. The first thing to notice in our text is simply this. Don't draw a false conclusion from the love command. Don't draw a false conclusion from the love command. Look again, if you would, at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Where does that come from? Leviticus chapter 19, to which I ask you to turn. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's see what love looks like in that chapter. And I'll tell you, as you catch up with me, that this love in Leviticus is primarily a verb. It means in verse 10, leaving food for the poor. In verse 11, not lying to one another. In verse 16, not telling stories about people, not bearing a grudge, verse 18, and so forth. You can read this on your own. Love is primarily a verb. But while you now have arrived at Leviticus 19:18, yes, have you seen what Jesus left out when he quoted the text? What did Jesus omit? As yourself. You shall love your neighbor, but Jesus leaves out as yourself. Did you see that? Now, why does he do it? Well, most likely to preserve the parallelism between love your neighbor, hate your enemy. These exactly opposite statements. Well, now that we're in Leviticus 19, look down at 33 and 34. Who is included in this love command? And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So far, Jesus is saying exactly what Leviticus 19 also echoes. But where in verse 43 of Matthew 5 do we find the origin of this additional statement? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did that come from? Where is that found? Now, you won't find it in Scripture per se. And apparently, some were teaching with the same divine authority, if you will, this made-up hate command, just like the divinely inspired love command. In the world of college football, if you root for Alabama, you necessarily, ipso facto, hate Auburn, and vice versa. One implies the other. That's how these fans think. And apparently, they were Jews taking the same logic to the matter of love and hate. One implies the other. Now, if time permitted, I would give you much more detail on where this came from. It is not scripture, but we find, for example, among the Qumran community represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a group called the Essenes. And as they lived out in the wilderness, they actually had a vow that their members would take to hate the sons of darkness. Hate the sons of darkness. The great medieval rabbi Maimonides reinforced the same opinion. And so, deviating from Holy Scripture, they came up with this command that loving your neighbors, that is the Jews, necessarily involved hating the Gentiles. We'll get to the imprecatory Psalms in a bit. And who but the Roman soldier, the symbol of wickedness and oppressive power, deserves hate but he? Now, beyond the point of love, which obviously we will develop, just notice this very quickly. Don't allow any theological logic to bring you to a position contrary to Holy Scripture. In all your thinking and all your reasoning and all your theology, never arrive at a position which is opposite the clear statement of the Bible. And may we never think, oh, God loves us the best. Doesn't he? Don't we all agree? And of course, I don't need to tell this group that OPC doesn't stand for Only Presbyterians Count. You know it means Onward Preaching Christ. So the first thing to notice from this text is don't draw a false conclusion from the love command. Well, secondly, notice this, that love is a positive duty enjoined toward our foes. In verse 44, we go far beyond the don'ts of Leviticus 19 and also the non-retaliation of Matthew 5:39. Look at 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, could these enemies include fellow Jews? Obviously, they're included in Exodus 23. But look at what we are called to do. Contrary to what they've heard, not contrary to what's written in Scripture, love them. How? Three ways are given. Bless them, speak well to them and about them, do good to them, that is, find a need and fill it. Look at the text, pray. Don't merely pray that they stop being enemies. Pray that God bless them. Isn't that aiding and abetting the enemy? That's beyond our pay grade. Let God worry about that. Because in verse 47, we are told by implication we are to greet them. And how would a Jew greet a fellow Jew? Shalom. May God's blessing be upon you. You mean I'm supposed to think that way and say that toward my foes, my adversaries? Read the words of Jesus in your Bible. So friends, these are not merely people who are sand in our gears. Look up the page, chapter 5, beginning at 10. Why do they oppress the church? Why do they spitefully use us and persecute us? Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the gospel. Now, do we feel warm and fuzzy toward them? Of course not. They're our adversaries. Do we trust them? I hope no one is that naive. What does the text say? Agape them. Love them. Give to them. And in these very practical ways, do you pray for your enemies? Do you do good? Not fixate upon, not fight against, not try to forget, but give. Notice this is a command. It's not how you ought to feel. It's what you ought to do in imitation, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice in the original language in particular, this command to love and its constituent parts is continuous and ongoing. Catch the implication. It's at the moment of impact we are to love our enemies. It's not when everything's over and done, perhaps months later, and we feel healed up and our wounds and pains are forgotten, and now we say, oh, well, now maybe I can do good, or I can pray, or I can love my enemy. No, certainly then. But exactly when the scourge is lacerating your flesh. Precisely when The nails are being pounded through your body. In the exact instant when you are being spitefully used and maligned, that's when you love. Not when everything's healed up and you got over it. Oh, yes, then. But just like Jesus, and just like Stephen, at that very moment of impact, you love your enemies. And you, like me, are probably saying, well, if that's what Jesus wants, I know very little of true Christianity. Because that's not the way I'm so often wired. But he will forgive you, and he will empower you to be like him. It was April 18th, 1945, somewhere in the Ruhr pocket of Germany, and 19-year-old German soldier Hans Fulmer hadn't eaten a meal in 6 days. He, with what was left of the 89th Infantry Division, was without food, without fuel, without ammunition, and without any clear orders. The 23 soldiers were holed up in a bombed-out factory, waiting to see what would happen next. These exhausted men finally found out what would happen as their company commander attached a white t-shirt to a rifle barrel. Well, Baker Company saw it at 1420 hours, and they approached cautiously, but not aggressively. They had their weapons out, but they were not firing. And as the men are making their way out of the building, the German soldiers are thinking back to the propaganda they've been fed for the last 4 years. That if you surrender to the Americans or are taken captive, what awaits you is torture, starvation, and execution. So when the American lieutenant, who couldn't be much older than 25 years of age, in his broken English says, hands high, walk slow, no one gets hurt, Hans Fulmer didn't believe no one gets hurt. Well, they marched out, the German soldiers, to a collection point about a half mile away. And as they get there, even before they see the food, they could smell it. An American sergeant sees that Fulmer is hesitating. So he, in his poor German, says, Essen, food, gut, good. And Fulmer sees stew, 2 pieces of bread, canned peaches. And he starts to eat. This is real beef, chunks of meat, thick broth. This isn't slop given to the enemy. And 20 minutes later, for the first time in a week, he has a stomach filled with food. And it's probably the best food he's had in over 6 months. But he's never been more confused in all his life. And those of you who know your Bibles are thinking of 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha says, feed the Arameans. He's never been more confused than all his life. Friends, confuse your enemy with love. Do the exact opposite of what they would expect. Why? Because God has done the same for you and me. When we use all the weapons of our arsenal to proclaim our independence and to fight against him, what did he do? He overcame our evil with his good. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled through the blood, saved or delivered by the power of the resurrected and empowering indwelling Jesus. To overcome that animosity you might have toward your enemy. To put aside this, well, I'll just get out of my enemy's way and that's the end of it. No, to positively do good. Receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Receive it. Receive it by faith. And you will be a different person. You will be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to love your enemies. Do you love your enemies? Spurgeon was right again when he said the person you should fear most is yourself, and a man's greatest enemy is himself. Let God's energetic grace overcome your propensity to hate your enemy. Now, someone may say, well, that works great for civilians, but soldiers need to hate their enemy. That's the way war works. Let me suggest, no. And perhaps you've heard this said, that the true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. So the same thing with self-defense. If you are the criminal who attacks my family, it's nothing personal. It's not that I hate you. I just love what's behind me. And you will suffer the repercussions. Same thing with the Christians in Nigeria. Do you think they have the right of self-defense? Why not? As someone has said, I believe in martyrdom, but I don't believe in genocide. But it's nothing personal. It's no animosity. You're the wrong person in the wrong spot at the wrong time. So don't be there. Then someone says, what about Matthew chapter 23? Remember, Jesus is the commentary on all these words. That's why we're not pacifists, because we've read the rest of the Gospels. And yes, 8 times, Jesus will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So you say, how does this match up? How does this work? Well, when Jesus eventually does rail against the scribes and the Pharisees, he does so in the same spirit in which we pray the imprecatory Psalms, which is to say without names and without faces. God alone knows who is his and who isn't. How would you like to go up to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, I love you as an apostle, but I have to confess I hated you as Saul of Tarsus. You leave that in God's hands. You see, you hate the uniform of Satan's army. But you look beyond the uniform and you see individual soldiers, just like these Roman soldiers. They're just people. And you say, I was once in that army. I once marched to the same commands. And if you're not yet born again, friend, you're marching this very moment. So you have to have compassion. You were right there yourself. And apart from the converting grace of Jesus Christ, you would still be there. So how can you hate the individual soldier, even while with all the depths of your being, opposing everything you can with all the strength necessary and heavenly? You fight the good fight of faith. But you're fighting the army. You're not fighting against the individual faces, are you? Now, 1 Peter 4, we'll take it in a somewhat different direction. And we think of how Jesus wept over the impending fall of Jerusalem, even as he railed against the Pharisees. 1 Peter 4, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. May I ask us and ask you this morning, how fervent is your love for your fellow Christian? How red hot is your love for people in this congregation? Is it as fervent as it's ever been, at an all-time high? And you'll know by how you act. You draw near, or are you pulling back? Friend, you've never needed grace as much as you do today. Because even since last Sunday, you have amassed more sins that need the forgiveness of Almighty God. So if someone has hurt you, offended you, they used to be your friend, but they're not anymore, okay, don't love them as a friend. Love them as an enemy. All the bases are covered. It's love, not friendly faces around the Thanksgiving table. It's love, supernatural, which shows that we belong to Christ. Well, lastly, notice this. In the third place, resemble your heavenly Father. Why do this? Because we are promised our enemies become friends? No, the text doesn't say that. Annas and Caiaphas were not persuaded. Look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And these are both blessings, by the way. Both kinds of blessings are given to your next door neighbor who may not ever attend church. And we say, but we're aiding and abetting the enemy. Well, don't worry about that. God's doing the same. Now, there are at least two ways to read this that you may be. One is, of course, Jesus is preaching to those presumed to be believers. Next chapter, say, our Father who art in heaven. Right? He's talking to those who are sons and daughters already by faith. And so the idea is to prove or demonstrate the family likeness. And the other way is that you become or are transformed in the process. You don't say, I'll do differently when I first feel differently. No, it doesn't work that way. That's a heresy, more from psychology than Jesus. You are transformed or changed as you do in the transformation. That imitating your Father in heaven is what will change you and make you more like him. Both senses are correct. And to top it off in verse 48, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're not speaking of moral perfection, which belongs, of course, only to God and which you and I blew long time ago. But the word perfect, as in Matthew 19, verse 21, elsewhere in the New Testament, means complete, full, entire. So we are to be a perfect resemblance, point for point, to our Father in heaven. Perhaps you've seen a son who is a perfect resemblance of his father. The ears look the same, the nose looks the same, the jawline is the same, and so forth. Not an exact resemblance, as Jesus is of his father, but a perfect or complete resemblance, point for point. And that's how we are to be, point for point. You can't leave any point out. You can't say, I'm like my Father in heaven, except I don't love my enemies. So, we have not only Pharisee exceeding righteousness of verse 20, we have Father resembling righteousness of verse 48. So let me close with a story about Ignatius, Bishop of Syria, in the early 2nd century on his way to execution in Rome. He wrote letters to churches asking for prayers, but he said, don't pray for my release. Just pray that I can face my martyrdom faithfully. And so in one of these letters, he says, he who is near to the sword is near to God. He who is in the midst of the beasts is in the midst of God. I will endure because he, Jesus, the perfect man, empowers me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, high and holy is our calling. Jesus is beckoning us to a sacrifice much greater than having an unpleasant person around our Thanksgiving table. He is pointing to a giving of our entire selves, even over to those who would spitefully use us, because he is on his way to that ultimate sacrifice for his enemies, now his friends. Forgive us, cleanse us, empower us to resemble our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.